Queen Victoria, I believe until Queen Elizabeth, was the longest reigning monarch in England's history. However, when she was a child, she didn't know that she was in line for the throne. And so she had many tutors who would try to teach her different subjects, and she just was totally unmotivated. So finally, her teachers got together and they decided that they would talk with her and tell her that she was next in line for the throne. Well, when she heard that, she quietly said in response to her teachers, "Then I will be good." It's interesting that the realization of her life's purpose affected the way that she lived. Really, it affected everything, and probably no monarch had a bigger impact in the history of England. And there's probably some experts here. I'm not an expert on English history, but I would venture to guess that probably no monarch had a bigger impact on England's history, at least in the modern age, than Queen Victoria. Well, the truth is that our actions are important, particularly in the church, because they impact those that we love the most. And we certainly get at this in this text, and in a very powerful way, he makes it clear why we as Christians are called to live holy lives, and the kinds of holy lives that we're called to live, and the reason why it's so important. In fact, we open up here with words. It's interesting. Jesus begins with words of encouragement. If you are a parent, if you're a boss, if you're a teacher, if you're a coach, if you have the responsibility of evaluating anyone in any way for anything, and that's probably most of us, at one point or another, it's important that we follow Jesus' lead here. Jesus is now dealing with the folks who are living here in Pergamum, but he begins with good news before he gets to bad news. He says some encouraging things before he gets to the nitty-gritty of what they need to hear, and provides an amazing example for us. Well, we get this introduction to Jesus. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." The point there of that description of Jesus is that his word is powerful. He is powerful. God spoke the world into existence. And we notice here that Jesus is incredibly powerful. And so we have this descriptor of his words. Well, let's begin with the good news. Begin with the good news. He is pleased with them that they have not removed themselves from the world. This is always the temptation for us Christians. It is to sort of cloister ourselves as the world is moving around us and to isolate ourselves. But this is not what the church in Pergamum did, and Jesus is pleased with that. Notice, he points out that they live in a difficult place. They dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, that's a pretty scary description, isn't it? Imagine that, living where Satan's throne is. Well, it's important that we maybe try to get a feel for what he's talking about there and what he's not talking about. There's been a lot of speculation, and maybe some of you have study Bibles, and you can look in your study Bibles, and you can see all kinds of theories on what is meant by Satan's throne being in Pergamum. Some people have proposed that because the throne of Zeus was there, Zeus was kind of the father of the Greek gods, there was a temple there, it was called the throne of Zeus. Some suppose that that's a reference to that. The only thing is that Zeus was widely worshipped throughout the Greek-speaking world. Some suppose that it is for the... There was another temple there that was in the city that was famous, and it was for the god Asclepius, and Asclepius was the god of healing, and Asclepius had a staff, and the staff had a serpent on it. And have you ever looked at like medical things? You know, you get medical stuff and you see the snake on there. Well, that's the staff of Asclepius. And he was the god of healing in the ancient world. And so all over the city, you would see serpents, images of serpents everywhere. And so some Some suppose that maybe the idea was that the reason this was the throne of Satan was because you can see the obvious connection between a god that they worshipped in that city who carried around a staff with a serpent wrapped around it. Satan is the serpent in the garden, serpent of old. And so perhaps that was it. And it could be, but more than likely the reason why it was called this place where Satan's throne is, or this place that Satan dwells, it says it later in the verse, is because this was the city of Pergamum was sort of like, if you think about in terms of America, if you think about Ephesus being like New York, I heard one scholar put it this way, if Ephesus is like New York, the commercial, cultural center of our country, then Pergamum was like Washington, D.C. It was the political center of Asia Minor. It was here that the proconsul was, who had the authority to put people to death. It was in this city where they had the first temple that was built in Asia Minor for emperor worship. And the reality is that emperor worship was the source of Christians' problems during those days. Simply stated, and we talked about it quite a bit last week, but simply stated, emperor worship required, Christians were required to worship the Roman emperor if they were to be part of the trade guilds. If they were to be fully incorporated into society, it was a sign of patriotism. And if you didn't do certain things, then you were kind of pushed out of culture, pushed out of society. And this led to destruction in their lives. And so more than likely the idea here is that Satan's throne is there because that is the center of persecution against Christians in that region. Now, what does Satan's throne not mean, or where Satan dwells, what does it not mean? Well, it doesn't mean that somehow Satan was localized there, that was actually where he lived. It was just an image to give them a sense of God's understanding of the kind of difficult place that they found themselves in, and he's pleased that they live there. He's pleased that they live where Satan's throne is. He's pleased that they live where Satan dwells because they are bringing the gospel there, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gospel. You know, it's always important to remember wherever we live, whatever town we're in, that probably in any town that we live, Satan has certain strongholds in that town. But we should never be intimidated as Christians, because Jesus is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. The proconsul might live in Pergamum, who has the power of life and death, but Jesus is the one who has the double-edged sword. And so it's important that they remember that. And he even speaks about them and their faith. That even when Satan threw everything at him, Satan did not succeed. He says, you hold fast. The word there for hold fast is in the present tense, which means continually, you continually hold fast to my name. Now, this was, again, no small thing. The Romans hated that the Christians called Jesus Lord, but not Caesar Lord. But in spite of that, they held fast to Jesus' name, and they refused to give any human being the kind of place and authority that God alone deserves in their lives. In fact, he goes on, you did not deny. There must have been some event. This is in the aorist tense, which means that it happened at one particular time. There was one particular time when they were under enormous persecution. He says, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Even though even one of them was killed for his faith, they continued not to deny the name of Jesus. Well, that's the good news. What's the bad news? The bad news is that things are changing. Things are changing in that church, in that city. He says, but I have a few things against you. He says this, some there hold, that means present tense, that means are holding at that moment, some there hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. It's important that we remember that doctrinal compromise always ends in compromise practice. And so this figure, Balaam, that he's referring to is kind of a strange figure when you think about the history of Israel. He's called a prophet. He was from Midian, was not from Israel. And there was another king named Balak. There was a king named Balak, and he was in the country of Moab, and he wanted to hire Balaam to curse God's people in Israel. Well, he tried and tried, but he could not curse God's people. You cannot curse that which God has called holy. And so what he did was he gave advice to Balaam to get Israel to live in such a way that they would bring curse upon themselves. And you can kind of read about just the statement that was made about this in the book of Numbers in chapter 31, verse 16. But to just give you a brief summary of it, he convinced Balak to introduce sexual immorality and paganism into the life of Israel. And as a result of it, their hearts would be pulled away from God. And because their hearts would be pulled away from God, they would go under God's discipline. And if you read the full story, you will see in that 24,000 people fell under plague as a result of that. This Balaam, he kind of became the poster boy in the New Testament of a false teacher. He was a prophet who could be bought. And we notice that he's condemned by Peter in 2 Peter 2:15 and by Jude in the short little epistle to Jude. And so one of the things that false teachers will often do is that they will present things that seem good. They'll put it in good kind of exterior clothing, but the actual core of what they're saying is wrong. I've heard folks who will say, you know, that certain health and wealth preachers must be okay because they sing good old hymns. Just because they sing a good old hymn, that doesn't mean that the message that they're teaching, that they're bringing forth from the Word of God, is a good message. You can have a good hymn with a bad message. But what's used is the good old hymn is used to manipulate people into thinking that the message is probably okay. That's how false teachers operate. They use things that are familiar and good, and then what they do is they mix error with that, and then they lead people astray. Well, this is kind of the issue that was happening there in that city. They had embraced compromised doctrine, and as a result of it, it led to compromised living. In their version, the first century version, he refers to them as the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the main issue is that the people were eating food sacrificed to idols, and they were practicing sexual immorality. Well, how did all of this work? It's really hard to know. Lots of people speculate about what it is, but in the ancient world, very often in pagan religion, they would mix immorality, and they would mix their worship of their gods. And so in order to live and function and hold a job in that culture and society, you would have had to go along with what the culture did. And so the probably what was happening was some of the Christians who are part of the church were, in order to maintain their livelihood, in order to survive, they were probably going to the temples where other gods were worshipped and where food was sacrificed to idols was there. And as part of that, there were certain rites that were immoral that they were taking part in. And just because, and this is what Greg Beale, a great, great scholar in the book of Revelation, he argues, is that over time, because of the persecution that the church was facing, they began to wear down, and many people in the church began to look the other way when others were doing these things. So what was the main problem? Why was Jesus so displeased? It was because the church stopped disciplining its members. This is one of the most important things a church can do, is practice church discipline. Now, believe it or not, church discipline is practiced all the time. When we think about church discipline, we think about it just in terms of the final step where someone might be asked to not come back until they repent. And by the way, church discipline is always redemptive. The purpose is always to draw somebody closer to the Lord. And there's certain ways that it needs to be handled, and it needs to be handled with gentleness, which we'll see in a moment. But Jesus lays it out very clearly, the way that church discipline is to be practiced. If someone offends us, maybe there's some sin that someone's committed, we need to go to that person ourselves, and we need to just talk to them. And if they agree, then we've won our brother or sister in Christ, and we move on, and that's the end of church discipline. Well, if the sin persists, or whatever it was, or there's no repentance there, well, then you take one or two people with you, so that any matter might be established with two or three witnesses, and then you go and you talk to that person again. Now, the one or two people that you bring with you is actually is important. It protects the person that's being accused just as much as it protects you're getting the agreement of the one who's the accuser. Because those one or two people might not agree. Well, then the church discipline ends there. But if then they agree, then it goes to the church. And finally, if there's no repentance, that's when the church has to move and has to ask someone not to come back until there's repentance. And it's important to remember that it's always redemptive. It's always redemptive. Well, just want to make a couple of applications about this text and the situation that they're facing. Number one, church discipline, spiritual discipline starts with personal responsibility. We need to embrace personal responsibility. What does he say to them? They've got some among them who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who are compromising, who are eating meat, being offered to idols, probably in temples, and they are practicing sexual immorality as part of that. He says, therefore repent, therefore repent. Well, we need to embrace personal responsibility. While his primary focus is the whole church, it begins with personal responsibility. Now, it's important that we remember that anytime we talk about personal holiness, that we remember, we live in a culture where so many people believe that the way that we please God is by living a holy life, and then God will say to us, because you're such a holy person, I'm going to let you have a relationship with me. We need to be clear, first of all, that the only work that God accepts as acceptable is the work of Christ. And so it's through faith in Christ that we are saved. It's not by our own works. It's the gift of God. That's so that no one can boast. Our salvation is something that is given as a gift from God. We can't do anything to earn it. There's nothing we can do that can produce salvation in our own lives. However, when we have salvation, it does produce good works in our lives. The reason why Christians follow the Lord is not because somehow we're so great and we're following the Lord. No, it's because he's so great, and he's empowered us to follow him through his saving work for us. And so the first thing we need to say is that we need to embrace spiritual discipline in our own lives. You see, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, he gives us a new nature. He gives us a desire to live a holy life. We read in Romans 8, 13 and 14, it says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And so one of the most loving things we can do for a brother or sister in Christ is have a repentant heart when we sin. To live in such a way, why don't we like practicing church discipline? Because we don't like conflict. Not a single one of us likes conflict. The most loving thing we can do. I did have a friend in college who was going to be a youth pastor. He told me that he had the spiritual gift of confrontation. He lasted 6 months. That's all he lasted in ministry. Well, I think I got myself off track there for a minute. So I just probably asked a question that I won't answer until you ask me when you're leaving, because I can't remember what I was about to say. But it's important that we understand what repentance is. It's agreeing with God that what we have done is wrong, and turning from that and following Him. Why is that agreement so important? Well, it's sort of like, I don't know if you're a teacher, if you're a parent, if you've had some role working with kids, but one of the things you know when you work with kids is that it isn't going to work out very well if you're dealing with a child, the child does something wrong, and you say that the child needs to say sorry to whoever they've offended, but you can see that the child really doesn't think what they did was really wrong. If the child doesn't really think that what they did was really wrong, guess what? They're going to do it again, right? So that's what repentance is. It's agreeing with God that whatever we've done is wrong, and turning from that and following Jesus. Following Jesus, following, you know, walking that narrow road, that difficult road, picking up that cross and following after Him. That's what a life of repentance looks like. It's the most loving thing we can do for our neighbor, or one of the most loving things. So that our neighbor doesn't have to come to us and confront us, we can go back to them and we can confess what we've done to them. Well, the second thing is, and this is something that my old pastor told me once, Ray Pritchard, and it has been one of the best pieces of advice I've ever heard, and it is this: the first price we pay is always the cheapest. The first price we pay is always the cheapest. Jesus said in verse 16, "If not, I will come to you soon. If you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now he's talking here about Christians. Jesus will war against Christians. Now, the church, as we've said, had a great track record, but it's getting slack. They're looking the other way. And this is why church discipline is a blessing. And this is, and though it must be done with gentleness, it must be done because the longer we allow the problem to go, the bigger the problem becomes and the greater the intervention that's needed. Sort of like when Faith and I once, when I went to meet her parents, Pastor Doug and Kathy, and for the first time, and we had a final at school, and we had another friend of ours who lived in Worcester, and so we drove from Chicago to here, and I remember we took the finals, and we're driving along, and it was late, and so I decided to take a nap, and we're riding across I-80, if you're familiar, it was either in Pennsylvania or in Ohio. We're driving across, I fall asleep, I wake up 3 or 4 hours later, and we are somewhere in the middle of Pennsylvania, I believe, on I-76. Somehow the other driver got off of I-80, got on this other highway, was going on I-76, and we were hours away from the place that we were supposed to be. Well, that's how it is in life with sin. The longer we allow our sin to continue on, the bigger the problem grows and the greater the intervention needs to be. And we see this with Jesus. He says, "If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth." And so again, how should it be done if we're going to do it? Why should we do it? It's because it's the most loving thing we can do. How should we do it? He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." This is so important. We need to be prepared spiritually before we deal with somebody. We should never deal with them just in our anger. We should do it in love, and we should do it in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." The very things that we might confront somebody else about might be the very thing that we're tempted to do, and so we need to be very careful. Well, all this requires a soft heart. And then third thing. We must keep our eyes on the prize. We must keep our eyes on the prize. He promises two things to him, to the one who conquers. He says he'll give them some hidden manna, first of all. Some hidden manna. And the second thing I'll just tell you now, and we'll go back to it, give them a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is this hidden manna that he's promising? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that he is the true bread from heaven. Manna was a kind of bread that God fed his people in the wilderness. And it sustained them day by day. And they had just enough to live while they were in the wilderness. Well, Jesus says that he is the true bread that comes from heaven. Listen to this. In John 6, 33 through 35. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Well, we know that we have Jesus now. We have that sustaining bread for us now. So why does he say hidden manna? Well, we do have that sustaining bread for us now, but one day we will have it fully. In fact, we will experience it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we will see Jesus as he is. We will enjoy that beautiful time together. Jesus is the groomsman and the church is the bride, and there will be this glorious celebration when the bride and the groom are united. And we will have some of the hidden manna, that which will feed our soul for all eternity. It will be Christ. You ever think of things in your life that you just waited for and there was nothing like the moment it happened? Maybe it was like the birth of a child, just to see that baby. Maybe you're one of those who didn't know whether you're going to have a boy or a girl when the baby was born, and it was just such an exciting thing to find that out, or just to see that little baby's face. Or maybe for you it was Christmas morning as a kid and waking up and knowing that under the tree were presents there waiting for you, and you just couldn't wait to get there and open them up. You're waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing was more exciting than the moment that it all happened. Well, that's what it's going to be like when we see Jesus, but times a million, times a billion. There's not a word that can even describe it. One day we will see him and experience that. Second, he promises to give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A white stone, there's been a lot of debate about this. Again, you can probably see it in your study Bible if you have it in front of you. It could be that they would give a white stone in court to those who are innocent. Or there was also a stone that they would give out, and this was for admission into a banquet. I kind of wonder if that is the idea behind it. He'll give them a white stone. It'll be admission into that great banquet when we see the Lord, when Christ the groom and the church the bridegroom are finally united on that glorious day. And he says a new name. A new name indicates a new status, a new possession by the giver of the name. A name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's a lot of debate about this too. There's a lot of debate about the things in the book of Romans. But what is that new name? I think that the book of Romans, Revelation, I believe that the book of Revelation probably tells us in 3:12, it says this, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Well, if that's an indicator of the new name that we will receive, it's the name of God himself. When someone would put a name on you, it would indicate possession. It's kind of like today when we have a wedding. At the end of the wedding, the person who officiates says, and now I present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and everybody stands up. She takes on his name. She's now identifying with him. And we, as those who are in the church body today, the pure bride of Christ, one day we will receive his name. In the scriptures, marriage is a type. It's a prototype of the kind of relationship that the church has with Christ. And you see this all through this particular text. And sometimes, you know, we talk about these things, you know, how Jesus is going to come and deal with them because of immorality and so forth. And we understand that these are God's standards, but we don't always understand why. And the reason is because our relationships are a reflection, especially within marriage, are a reflection of God's relationship with his church. Therefore, purity is paramount before marriage. It's critical. When we wait for the person that God has in store for us, and maybe we'll never marry, but if we're to marry, if when we wait for the one that God has given us to marry, it is a picture of us waiting faithfully for Christ in the day we shall see him. And that's why it's so important. Our faithfulness in waiting for our future spouse is a picture of our waiting for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when we shall see him. Not only that, our faithfulness to our spouse within marriage is an indicator of our faithfulness to Christ now. You see, God has given us marriage as a way to see how he feels about us. That's why if there's unfaithfulness in a marriage, there's a feeling of such betrayal there. God wants us to understand on some level what it's like when we're unfaithful to him, the kind of betrayal that he feels when we're unfaithful to him. And so that's why faithfulness within marriage is paramount. It's so important. You see, God calls us to live lives that are faithful to him. And our lives of faithfulness to him will be reflected in our lives of faithfulness to each other. It's a picture of Christ and his relationship with us as his church. And that's why our individual decisions are such a big deal to him. That's why he says that he's the one who holds the double-edged sword. That he is the one who will come and make war against them with the sword of his mouth. You see, lives of purity and faithfulness are critical in our own individual lives because it's a reflection of our relationship with him and how important that is for him that we live that way. The fourth thing, and I'm just going to say this very quickly, it's this: God always has our best in mind in all that he does. This picture of a two-edged sword is an important one. A two-edged sword does two things. One, it cuts, but on the other hand, it heals. And he uses his sword both ways. You see, ultimately, everything that he does in the lives of his people is always redemptive. There's always a good purpose in it, and it's always for our best. And maybe there's some of you who just doesn't know what it's like to have a relationship with a God who loves you with such jealousy, who cares for you that much, who wants a relationship, an exclusive relationship with you that much. There's no one more loving. There's no one more faithful. There's no one better than knowing him. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? He died to set you free. He died to give you new life. Turn away from this stuff that the world has to offer. Turn to him and live. This is the life he desires us all to experience. Let's pray together.